entirety tonight, because I want to conclude the entire lesson itself on the attributes of the Holy Trinity. But I'm gonna finish up some of the activities, or all of the activities, if you will, of the Holy Trinity tonight in our lesson. And so we'll get to Hebrews chapter 10 here in just a moment. And we'll get started here this evening. So last week, if you remember, we looked at the Trinity acting in creation. We looked at the Trinity acting in the incarnation. And we also saw an introduction last week of bits and pieces of creation in itself that reveals the Trinity in itself. As we read in Romans chapter 1, that the eternal Godhead is clearly seen. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in creation. Amen? And they're clearly seen, so they are without excuse. Those that believe not in God today are completely, totally without excuse, simply because of creation. Simply, if they never read the Bible a day in their life, they're still without excuse in not believing because of what they see in creation. So we'll look tonight, beginning this evening, we'll look at the Trinity in redemption. The Trinity in the redemption. So we find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God working actively in redemption. I want you to notice that God the Father, okay, God the Father accepted the sacrifice as a perfect payment. Look there in Hebrews chapter 10 with me, and look down in verse 8, if you will. Hebrews in chapter 10, look at verse 8, and we'll read to verse 12. We see here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, says, above when, he says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So no one needs to be told of the part that the Son plays in the redemptive act upon the cross. We see that clearly. And we also see there that the Father clearly accepts the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Son offered Himself up as a substitute, if you will. 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, being brought back to life. If you caught yesterday's video that went out, you'll know that I spoke about the lively stones that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 5. And those lively stones, that means the saints of God, you're a lively stone, you're quickened, you're brought back to life. We were dead in trespass and sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved our soul. Therefore, we were quickened, if you will. Same principle we find here, that Christ suffered for sins of the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we see the Trinity working. The Father accepts the sacrifice. The Son performs the sacrifice. The Holy Spirit quickens Jesus Christ. All right? That's why Jesus Christ could say that no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down myself, that I may take it up again. Who's I? I is the eternal Godhead. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Amen? All right? God, the eternal Godhead, had raised Him from the dead, quickening spirit. So the Son offers Himself for the substitute. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Son offers Himself as a substitute. God the Father accepts that sacrifice, if you will. And the Holy Spirit of God performs. He is that quickened by the Spirit. So 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 tonight, I want you to look here in how the Trinity is working together. Namely, the Son and the Father in the midst of this redemptive act. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look in verse 21. Now, what I'm going to say is I'm going to read this verse and have some parenthetical statements as we move through there. So, first, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for He, who's the He? That's speaking of the Father. That's speaking of the Father. Hath made Him, who's the Him? That is speaking of the Son. That is the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who is us, us obviously, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when we see 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see the Father and the Son working in unison, if you will, in unison in the redemptive act upon the cross of Calvary, or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to have you turn to the Old Testament, if you will, if after you jot that down in your notes. Go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. I've cheated a little bit and have pre-written my my text down here in my notes. Isaiah chapter 53 is where we'll be. The most read chapter in the synagogues of Israel. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be looking in verse 5. Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah. That'll get you there. There you go. How many chapters in Isaiah without looking? 66.
Okay.
How many books in the Bible?
66.
How many in the Old Testament?
59.
39. How many in the New Testament? 27.
We can't do math.
Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, "But He," that is to say the Son Jesus Christ, "was wounded for our transgression." Again, the Son Jesus Christ. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was put upon Him." That's the Son again, Jesus Christ. "And with His stripes we are healed." Again, there's the Son working in the redemptive act. Something that you don't need to argue, but we need to know. It goes right along with, right into verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53 that says, "Yet it pleased the Lord." Now, who's he referring to there? If in verse 5 it says, "But He," is referring to the Son, Jesus Christ, and now it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." So it pleased the Lord, that is in reference to the Father, to bruise Him, again another reference to the Son, Jesus Christ. "He," yet again, after that semicolon, that is the Father again, "hath put Him," we're back to the Son, Jesus Christ, "to grief." So we see in verses 5 and 10 of Isaiah 53 that the position of God the Father and the position of God the Son are working in tandem. They're working in unison, if you will, in the redemptive act. So God the Father is active in redemption. God the Son is active in redemption. So now we have to look at, where's the Holy Spirit? And I know we've already touched on it a little bit. Where's the Holy Spirit and His work? I'm going to ask you to turn back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 9. And we'll just see a quick verse here. Real quick verse here. There's a nugget I'm going to show you here and here later on. Hopefully, Lord willing, time will allow. So let's look at the Holy Spirit of God. So Hebrews chapter 9, look in verse 14. I should have told you to hold your place there. I did not. But Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14. Notice what it says here. Now, this is in correlation of the referring to the first covenant and the new covenant. The first covenant being the Old Testament, the new covenant being the covenant that is sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You go back to the middle part of that verse. Who through the eternal Spirit? When the Lord Jesus Christ offered the perfect substitute for sin and paid the ultimate price thereof in full, He did so, listen, through the eternal Spirit. So God the Father was willing to bruise Him, involved in redemption. God the Son, in whose stripes we were healed, okay? Active in redemption. Now God the Spirit. Jesus Christ offered the substitute. He offered the price for our sin through the Holy Spirit of God. The Trinity actively working in redemption. So we see the Trinity acting in unison, in creation, in the incarnation, and now in redemption. Guys, here's what I want us to understand. God is one God in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is no order of importance. We need to get that clear tonight. There are, like in paganism. Paganism doesn't have a problem with triune beings, but there's always an order of importance. Like you see the old American Indians totem poles. I mean, the totem poles are built and constructed in order of prominence of their pagan gods and false gods that they worship. So the three are on the same level, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father's coming first, the Son comes second, and the Holy Spirit comes third, but not in order of importance. The Son is related to the Father by regeneration. The Holy Spirit is related to the Son by procession. Okay. So it suffices to say that we can understand that Jesus, and this is where I want you to make a mental note in your head here right now, because I'm going to come back to this point later on after we cover a few other items. We can understand that Jesus Christ was the Father manifested in the flesh. You understand that? Yeah, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ on this earth is God the Father manifested in the flesh. Although He was not a substitute of the Father, He was God the Father manifested in the flesh as God's Son. No one can explain how God the Father can still have been up in the third heaven and manifested in the flesh down here on earth. No one can explain that. If anybody says they can explain that to you, they are lying to you.
Right.
They're not going to explain that to you. But it was so, and by faith, you and I can believe it. You say, well, why do I got to believe by faith? Because without faith, you're not going to please Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. So it's by faith that we believe that, nor can someone explain how the Holy Spirit of God, who's still part of that triune being, descends down upon Jesus Christ as He was being baptized there, okay? He had not the Spirit by measure, according to John 3:34, we see that. But He was all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him bodily. That is important for us to know. We know it was so. We may not be able to explain it, no one else can explain it, but we know it was so, and I think that should be good. It's big enough. The Trinity is a great mystery, but listen carefully here, guys, and this is where most people go off the tracks and they go down a road they're never able to come back from. It is a scriptural mystery. Alright? It is not a feelings mystery. It is not a mental mystery. It is not an emotional mystery. And it is by no means a commentary mystery. It is a scriptural mystery, and the AB 1611 is scriptural alone. Meaning it can only be understood, it can only be comprehended by reading the Word of God itself and believing the Word of God as the Word of God is written as it stands. Anything beyond or less than that, you are going to be found wanting when it comes to the mystery of the Holy Trinity. So the Trinity is seen actively working in redemption. So let's look now quickly. We're still in the New Testament. We see the Trinity in salvation. We see the Trinity working in unity in the act of salvation. And the perfect picture that we find here is in two verses. John 14:6, as you know, that verse by heart. And Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians 1:6 real quick. John 14:6 tells us that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me but by no one cometh unto the Father but by me. So that's John 14:6. All right. So again, we see that this part of the Trinity working in salvation, coming unto the Father, you must go through the Son. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look in verse 6 with me. And I want you to notice something here that is important. We're going to bounce over from there to Luke 15 just as soon as we finish here in Ephesians chapter 1. All right. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He, okay, Jesus Christ, has made us accepted in the Beloved. And, of course, you know the redemptive act goes on in that chapter there. The prodigal son is a beautiful picture, guys. A beautiful picture who comes from a far country. It's a beautiful picture of a boy who was welcomed and accepted by his father upon his repentance and his return. Don't ever mistake that. Don't ever mistake the fact that repentance is not present. He didn't just show back up and like, hey, you know, I've done what I did. And he repented. Amen. That's the key. Luke 15, verse 22. Notice that with me, if you will. Luke 15, I want you to see this picture. And I want you to see how it kind of plays in to the Trinity. We're going to kind of touch on a few verses here. Luke chapter 15 and verse 22. I want you to notice this here, this act of salvation for this prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 22, the Bible says, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, but they began to be Mary. Amen. So the Father welcomes home the sinner. They forgave him, supplied him clothes, and put on a celebration for him. It's a perfect picture of reconciliation of a sinner who has repented unto God. That's what it is. It's not a perfect picture of someone who continues to sin and just tries to tick a box off. It's a perfect picture of a boy who went out and just screwed his life up. And mind you, he had scars for that for the rest of his life. But the Father accepted the sacrifice, amen. He was accepted in the Beloved, amen. And that's what we find in us today. Through Jesus Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him." The Bible tells us to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We see that in Ephesians 1:6. The Father welcomes and accepts any sinner who receives His Son. And this is perfectly seen within the Word of God, as when a soul receives Christ, they are predestinated to be adopted. Now write this in your notes. When a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean when they receive it, not when they're born, not when they sneeze, not when they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they are predestinated to be adopted. Okay? That's Ephesians 1 verse 5. When a soul receives Christ, they are also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. Both of those operations begin when the sinner receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not a scintilla of a second beforehand. Okay? We are accepted by the Father, placed into the family with a final destination to be conformed to the very Son of God Himself. So the Son is active in salvation as He goes to seek the lost sheep in order to save them. When we see the doctrinal and historical picture of this, Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man comes to seek and save that which is lost." Yeah, we know that verse. That's doctrinally speaking, that right there was an Israeli verse. That verse was directed toward Israel. We have a perfect picture of this in Luke 15:4, where the 100 sheep were present and one was missing, and the shepherd leaves the 99. Why? To go seek and save that one sheep that was lost. So doctrinally, historically, we see those two applications in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Okay? So the sons of God, God the Father, who believes on whose name? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, actively working in salvation. God the Son and God the Father. So now, We got to get the Holy Spirit in there, don't we? So now we got the Holy Spirit. Let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. So we've seen God the Father working in salvation. We've seen God the Son obviously working in salvation and redemption, both of them. Now let's see God the Holy Spirit working actively in salvation. And He works actively in salvation through the sealing of the new convert when they are saved. So no matter what age you were saved, no matter what age you were born again, it is the Holy Spirit of God that seals that salvation, okay? So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the Bible says, "In whom," "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Sealed. Seal. Alright, no holes. We also read in Ephesians 4:30, and you don't need to turn there, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Okay? So we also see the activity, guys, of the Holy Spirit of God working in salvation, saying to the born-again sinner, saying that the born-again sinner is not only sanctified by the blood of Christ. Now this is, I'll give you a little kicker. The sinner, saved sinner, is not only sanctified by the blood of Christ, but he's also sanctified by the Spirit of God. Okay? You say, "Whoa, hey, hang on a second. So you're saved and sanctified by both Spirit and blood." Yes. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. I know you're saying, "Man, you're having us turn a whole lot tonight." Yep, it's sword drill time. We haven't had sword drills in ages. We need to start having those a couple more times a year. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we look in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. Watch this. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So, we find the Holy Spirit of God now working actively in unison with the Father and the Son in salvation. So God the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, works in unity in the act of salvation. So far we've seen the Holy Spirit working in salvation. We've seen the Holy Trinity working in salvation, in redemption, in the incarnation, and in creation. So I want you to see next tonight, I want you to see the Trinity in communion. In communion. That's got nothing to do with the Lord's table, but in communion tonight. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are active in communion as well. God the Father invites us to come to Him for fellowship. And you can write that down. God the Father invites us to come to Him for fellowship. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Okay? Unto the Father. So we see the Father inviting us to Him for fellowship in this act of communion. However, this is only on the grounds, and this is important, on the grounds of God the Son being our reconciliation. You can't have fellowship with the Father without having the reconciliation of the Son, 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, real quick, the Holy Trinity working in communion. God the Father invites us to come to Him for fellowship on the grounds of God the Son being our reconciliation, and it is God the Holy Spirit which affects the union and the communion. Remember, I just read a moment ago Ephesians 2:18. It said what? For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here you go again. In communion, guys, we have the Holy Trinity actively working one with another. So we read about the Holy Spirit making intercessions for us, which shows us the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working conjunctively in the midst of prayer. And here's how that works. God the Father receives the requests which are made in the name of His Son, John 16:23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Okay? Speaking of Jesus Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit of God which directs our prayers to the Father in the name of His Son. So get it like this. In that communion aspect of prayer, the request we pray unto the Father. Remember when the Lord gave a model prayer? It's not the Lord's prayer. The model prayer is unto who? The Father. Our Father which art in heaven. So our prayers are directed to the Father. They're asked and requested in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they are taken, and the intercession is made by the Holy Spirit of God. That is the Trinity working very clearly, if you will, in the midst of communion, in the midst of prayer. So it's quite clear tonight that the Word of God seamlessly reveals the unity of the Trinity working in unison throughout history and eternity. We haven't taken a verse, guys, here or there, out of context, to make it prove a point or create a point. But rather, what we've done is we have verse by verse, in context, as it appears in the Holy Scripture, revealed exactly where and what the Holy Trinity is and what it does. So, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," He's speaking of His bodily appearance in the flesh. And this is what I want to get to tonight. I'm going to let you go ahead and jump ahead, turn all the way back to the book of Exodus, and then I'm going to go ahead and address this point here tonight. This is something that you're going to want to get a hold of here, because you may have some people that say that they know some contradictions in the Bible, and you'll be able to clearly address these without fail. And yes, I'm going to ask you to turn a few times. So Jesus Christ says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He's speaking of His bodily appearance in the flesh. God the Father appeared in the flesh. At no time does He imply anybody has seen God the Father as God the Father in the Spirit, capital S. The Bible says, John 1:18, that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. says no man has seen God. So you take that verse when Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And then you take the other verse, John 1:18, no man has ever seen God at any time. And we got to back up and go, hang on a second, what's going on here? 1 Timothy 6 tells us, we read that God is a spirit and he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom the honor and power everlasting, amen. So we know that no man hath ever seen God or can see God yet, right? That's what we read. Now Exodus 23 tells us something different. Exodus 23 tells us something different. This is a very simple, clear-cut answer tonight. If you trust your Bible to be exactly what it is, if you trust your Bible and its built-in dictionary, its built-in answers that it already has in this AV 1611. Exodus chapter 23, and look in two verses with me real quick. Exodus 23, look in verse 10. The Bible says, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And you'd have to stop here and you say, man, there's a problem here. Do we have a problem? Because the Bible says that no man has ever seen God, but only the begotten of the Son who's in his bosom. Matter of fact, the Bible even tells us that no man can see God, right? Lest he had died. You find just two chapters prior to this right here that God, the Lord, was warning Moses, saying, "Don't even let them come and touch this mountain, because if they touch the mountain, if an ox comes and touches the mountain, they're going to die." Yeah, and all this smoke and fire and all this stuff is carrying on up in that mountain up there. And the Bible tells us clearly, it says, "And they saw God." So what's the problem? The problem is our interpretation of what we look at in the Word of God. Because we lean to our lexicons in our world today. You have so-called Bible self-proclaimed Bible scholars out there who put more emphasis on trying to understand the Greek rather than just taking the Word of God for how it's written in its perfect state. And they walk people around in a circle and they confuse them, and then that's when they try to teach them incorrect doctrine. The Bible clearly says, word for it, and they saw the God of Israel. Is there a problem there? And I'm going to tell you there's not a problem there. Jacob saw God. Genesis chapter 28. And Jacob wrestled with a man. Right? And, well, let me ask you this question. Who changed Jacob's name to Israel? God changed it. Was it an angel? Or was it God? Wrestled with a man, didn't he? Amen. Jacob saw God. What about Manoah? Didn't you teach on Hannah? Or were you going to teach on Hannah?
Thought about it.
All right, we talked about it. We've been talking about so many of them, I'm confused. But Judges 13, Manoah saw God. He said, matter of fact, he even said he saw the face of God. And he feared to die. He didn't die, though, did he? Okay. Gideon saw God, Judges chapter 6, 22, didn't he? You remember when he was standing there, and the captain of the Lord's host? And he said, whose side you on? Ours are there. I'm going to paraphrase a little. And he says, neither. I'm on my own side. You know? Gideon didn't die. I mean, as a matter of fact, the angel of his presence is seen just in the chapter prior to this, in Exodus chapter 23. If you'll just flip one page back. The angel of his presence is clearly seen and is clearly identified in both Old and New Testament. The Bible says here in verse 20, chapter, and I'm going to preach a message out of these verses that we're looking at. Chapter 23, and look in verse 20 actually, we'll start there. It says, and behold, I send mine angel, capital A, before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Who's that angel? So if they've seen God, the angel of his presence, okay, there's a key term there for us to understand. For those of you that were part of the angel study, you probably know exactly where we're going and what we're thinking at this present moment. And we're teaching doctrine, Bible doctrine, the way it's written in the Word of God, not the way some Fruit Loops written it. Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. Alright? The Bible tells us that three men walked up and Abraham walked out there and bowed on his knee and worshipped. Amen? And he was rebuked not. Now when John fell down as a dead man before an angel, an actual angel, in the book of Revelation, he says, get up. I'm in like, we're the same thing. An angel will never allow themselves to be worshipped. But the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, Paul said, for the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, has stood by me this night, whose I am. An angel doesn't own you, okay? An angel didn't pay the price for you. An angel did not sacrifice his life for you. The Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that term is a theophany. A theophany means a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that take us as a biblical definition of the word angel? It doesn't mean messenger, like people have been taught all their life. It's silly. Biblically, it doesn't line up because every angel doesn't have a message. But when they're mentioned, they're appearing, aren't they? The word angel, biblically speaking, means appearance. The angel of the Lord. So we have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God the Father. He's a manifestation of God. Okay, you understand that? Now this is supported in Galatians chapter 4. You don't need to turn there if you don't have time. But Galatians chapter 4, and I think in verse 14, I think which is where we are. The Bible says, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not." Watch this. "Nor rejected." Now listen to these next words. "But receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Think about that. You receive me as an appearance of God. You receive me as an angel of God. The angel of the Lord. The Bible tells me that the angel of the Lord went through Egypt that night and enslaved the firstborn. Did it not? Who is that? Who went through? That's the Son of God. That's the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that appeared. Do you understand? So we find here this nugget in Exodus chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, where they saw God. Did they see God the Father in the Spirit? No. Alright? Yes, God is a Spirit, the Bible says, and they that worship Him must worship in Spirit and truth. No, they did not see God the Father as the Spirit. They saw God the Son as his angel of His presence, the appearance of God, who is manifested in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple. It's simple. It's a simple way to see and to understand the Holy Scriptures. To believe the Trinity is to trust in the Scriptures, to trust in the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable unto doctrine for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So, understand that. And there's several other verses. As a matter of fact, one verse just left my head tonight, but in the angel study, but about the angel of the Lord that encampeth about him. I can't think of the verse off the top of my head. I've lost it in my head. I had it about 3 minutes ago, but it took off. But you people take that as a guardian angel. You know that. That people are blessed, or they're safe, or whose angel of the Lord encampeth about them. That's not an angel as we see the angels in heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul said, "For this night the angel of God stood by me, whose I am," the Lord stood by him. Amen? Amen. So lastly tonight, let's look at this and then we'll be done. The Trinity will see it in glory. I'm just going to go over a few verses. You can write them down in your notes if you'd like to. But we see the Trinity actively working in glory. God the Father is eventually to receive the eternal kingdom. We see in 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 3:21, it tells us that God the Son is the one who will change our vile bodies into be like His glorious body. We see the invitation of Revelation 22:17 is given by the Holy Spirit of God. So we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit of God in working in unison in glory. So it's God the Father who records our new name in heaven. Luke chapter 10 verse 20 says, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." God the Son cleanses our sins in His precious blood. Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, and yet again, God the Holy Spirit is performing the transforming miracle of the new birth. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, He said this in John 3, verses 3 through 6. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's his physical birth, and of spirit, that's his new birth, being born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit, capital S, is spirit. Finding again all three, we find again all three working in the regeneration leading to the eventual glory of God Himself. So, we see all three of these working in unison, both in the glory, in the redemptive act, in communion, in the incarnation, in creation. You see the Holy Trinity all throughout the Scriptures tonight. Amen. So many people, they miss the Old Testament. They think Jesus just showed up in 4 BC, died on a cross in 29 AD, and that's the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, always has been. So when God is manifested in the flesh, number one, in the incarnation, or a pre-incarnation appearance of God Himself, it's going to be as the Son. And that's what you find throughout the Old Testament and the incarnation and the New Testament. So when I return, when we get back, when I'm back in here on a Wednesday night, what I'm going to finish up this series with a short lesson on the attributes of the Trinity, and we'll conclude the lesson on the Holy Trinity then, and I'll open up questions here in just a minute, okay? So let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed time of teaching tonight. Lord, I realize it was quite a bit of information, Lord, short period of time. I do pray, Lord, if there be any questions, misunderstandings, Father, tonight. Lord, we'd open up, we'd address them scripturally tonight, and we would address them through the perfect written Word of God, put our faith and trust in Thee. Do love You, Lord. Bless our prayer meeting to follow in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. All right. Any questions tonight on the teaching? It's hot in here, so let's turn one of those heaters off, guys.